Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word is truth. Enable us to understand it, to believe it, to hear your voice speaking to us within it, and grant us repentance from sin and faith in Jesus as we hear it. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 13 this evening, from verse 7 to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Well, may God speak to us this evening from his infallible word. How do you think God works? It's a simple question, isn't it? But it's amazing how many different answers you can get. For example, in some systems of doctrine, it's possible for God to do wonderful things all the time if we have enough faith to believe it. Now, do you think that's how God works? I always remember a philosophy teacher of mine who expounded to us a certain belief about material existence, which argued that all material existence was kind of illusionary. All you could see was an appearance. Is it real or not? We just can't know, because all we can see is the appearance. So he, standing in front of the class, he said, well, let's test this theory then, shall we? And he strode straight into the wall and bounced off it. And he said, well, so much for that theory then. And this is the problem, isn't it, with a kind of easy, confident belief that God will do wonderful things all the time simply if we ask him and believe that he'll do it. Experience tells us that is not true. You carry burdens in your life that you've prayed for years, so do I. You go through church life praying faithfully that God will send unbelievers into the life of the church to be converted, or at least into contact with the church, so that they can hear the gospel. And sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. Is that a lack of faith? Is it because we don't pray enough? Well, I suppose that's always possible. But let's not disown our faithfulness. We do pray. We do ask God. I'm speaking at a revival conference in the summer that meets faithfully every year to study revival and pray for it to come again. Year after year after year, those people meet and they pray. Have we seen it yet? Well, I don't think we can say that. So how does God work? There's my question. I believe the answer is in Acts chapter 3. That God sends seasons. There are seasons of blessing. It's Acts chapter 3 verse 19. That's how God works, I think. And as a church historian, that's what I see in history. It's remarkable, isn't it? How nothing happens, and then great things happen. And I've read, oh goodness, I don't know how many books on revival of you, and books about a revival that just encourage your heart to read them, studies of the theory, the doctrine, the practice, the coming of revival. And most of these books on revival at some point ask the question, how does God send revival? And the fact of the matter is, we don't know. We don't know. What is far more interesting, I think, to study is not how revival starts, but how it stops. Because inevitably, wonderful things happen, and then they decline. Look at the 1904 revival in Wales. It was quite remarkable, wasn't it? Dean Howells of Llandaff, an evangelical man in the church in Wales, actually prophesied in 1902 that God would send revival in the near future. I think that was perhaps a reaction to something that happened in Wales in 1901. There was what was called a united mission throughout the whole of England and Wales. The free churches in particular worked extremely hard that in every city and major town in England and Wales, an evangelist for months would preach the gospel on a nightly basis. And imagine all the effort that was put into this, doing this throughout England and Wales. Really, hundreds and hundreds of centres where the gospel was preached. F.B. Meyer, the great Baptist preacher at the beginning of the 20th century, threw his heart and soul into it. At a time when the motor car was still a rarity, F.B. Meyer and another preacher drove throughout England and Wales to use the novelty of a motor car appearing, simply to stand up on the seats and preach to the crowds who gathered. These were dedicated spiritual men. The results of that work, this huge expensive work, was almost nothing. I believe I read a newspaper report for Swansea about this mission, that they counted something like 28 converts in Swansea as a result of this mission. And therefore we come to 1902, when Dean Howells is reflecting on all this huge effort. And he says, God is going to come. God is going to come. And then in 1904, the story of how he came is so insignificant in its way, don't you think? It didn't start in a city. It wasn't a great preacher. It was a village pastor. Jenkins, Josiah Jenkins, was it? In West Wales. Was concerned about the spiritual state of his young people. And so he called the young people together and urged them to take the gospel more seriously. They weren't very keen to respond. But he held a prayer meeting for young people. And I'm sure you know this story. A young girl, 14 years of age, right? Not a great preacher. A teenage girl, 14 years old, stood up. She had only just been converted. And the prayer meeting she was in, it was deadly. You know those prayer meetings, don't you? You know, praying because you have to and nothing much. Of a sense of God being there. And that's how she felt. And she stood up, a convert of a few days, and said, I love Jesus Christ. And it was in response to that that the Holy Spirit came. And then prayer meetings happened night after night after night. And then Evan Roberts from Lacha, he went down to experience these prayer meetings. And God met with Evan Roberts. Or a village church, a village pastor, concerned only for his own young people. A little girl stands up to make this confession, and God comes. You can't explain that, can you? You can't put that in a bottle and send it to the other churches. You can't have a conference about it and make yourself famous. It's God's work. God does these things. And that's why I say that Acts chapter 3 verse 19 is, I think, a massively important statement of Scripture. That God may send seasons of refreshing in the life of the church until Jesus comes again. Well, now then, haven't we been blessed in Wales, eh? My word. Go back to 1859. A great work of God, not only in Wales, actually, but it spread throughout Britain. Started actually in New York. A businessman's prayer meeting at lunchtime in New York. That's where the 1859 revival really began. When a group of businessmen, young men, only a handful, they got together and said, let's pray at lunchtime, that God will work in a new way. And those prayer meetings were very ordinary at first. And then they started to grow and grow and grow and grow. And it was not a kind of, you know, wonderful, spontaneous meeting. Because these were businessmen. They only had 3/4 hour. So they had rules. How long you could pray for and things you could pray for and things you couldn't pray for. You know, this is rather a structured thing. And yet, that was the meeting that sparked a great revival. 1904, and many people forget, 1948 to 1950. Not just in the Hebrides, of course, in Lewis, wonderful revival meetings there. But God worked here in Wales. They were students then. And those of us who remember Elwin Davis, he was one of the key students who got students together to pray. And then teams of students going on missions into the valleys and the towns. These were not skilled people, but they preached from the heart and God worked quite remarkably. I think God laid the foundations of a generation of work after the war that was very significant. So many leaders, spiritual leaders, were raised up in the same touch of God on student work in 1948. I think there was a pretty good time in the 1970s as well, actually. When I look back at my own early ministry, I noticed, do you remember this? That God really worked amongst young people's fellowships. And it was amazing how many leaders came out of one fellowship at a time, you know. Wonderful things that God did. I don't say it was exactly revival, but I do say it was a season of refreshing when God did something that touched the life of the church in a significant way for a generation. Seasons of refreshing. Now, here's something about these seasons. They don't last. They come, the touch of God is on us, people that get converted and people grow wonderfully in the Christian life in quite exceptional ways. Then you walk in it and you're enjoying it and you're grateful for it, and somehow it slips away. And one day you begin to realize, you know, that those special days have gone. And we're back to something else, something more ordinary. And even with the great works of God, it has been said, and I think this is true, that we have to look at the three generations. There's the generation of a beginning, a new season of refreshing. I'm not talking about a generation of 40 years or 60 years now. I'm saying phases. Might be 5 years or 10 years or 2 years. But you have this initial impact and God comes and it's wonderful. And then you have a second phase when it's sustained and you're walking in it and you're experiencing wonderful things happening. And then there's a third phase when it dies down. And I do believe it's true, from my own reading of church history, that you see these three phases all the time. So, is there anything we can say that might encourage God, so to speak, to do another work amongst us? I think Hebrews chapter 13 is actually quite significant at this point. You see, we're in a certain phase in the book of Hebrews where Jewish people experience something remarkable. The whole Jewish church was born in a day, wasn't it? On the day of Pentecost. Thousands converted. Baptisms by the bucket load on the day of Pentecost. You wonder how on earth it could be done unless you actually go and see Jerusalem. I've got to tell you that. And I went with Mark just not very long ago. And it was wonderful, wasn't it? Because you go to the temple steps and you realize there are these baptismal pools of a kind. And you go down the steps. It's for ritual washing to enter the temple site. So you go down one side, you go into the water and you are baptized, immersed in the water, and you come out the other side. It's a ritual in ancient Judaism that was a necessary qualification to enter the temple site. You have to be ritually pure. And there are loads of these around the temple steps. And it's perfectly understandable that thousands of people were baptized in a day because of these baptismal pools. So the Jewish church experienced the mighty touch of God. Mighty touch of God. And out of this was born people who said the Messiah is Jesus. And they were able to say, some of them as eyewitnesses, the Lord is risen indeed. My, that church was walking on air, don't you think? In those early years. What a powerful demonstration of God. But then comes a consolidatory period. This great movement of God moves on. And lots of wonderful things happen, but not on that mighty scale of the tongues of fire falling upon thousands of Jews in one moment in Jerusalem. If you actually count up even the miracles in the book of Acts and realize that they took place over 30 years or so, they were not miracles every day. They were exceptional things and wonderful things, but not every day. These healings and the lame walking and so on, they weren't daily occurrences. So, after this baptism of fire, comes years of consolidation. And in those years of consolidation, the work changed, you see. And it became less Jewish. Gentiles come into the church and come to know Jesus Christ. And tensions arise. Which, do we keep all the rules? That's what Acts is partly about, isn't it? This great council of Jerusalem, where they had to try and sort out how much do we ask of the Gentiles. And Peter struggles with eating unclean food and says, Lord, I've never done this. You know, barriers are broken down. Barriers of Judaism are broken down as Gentiles are brought into the church. And the unthinkable takes place. Where Jews who've always kept the rabbinic rules are sitting next to Gentiles at the Lord's Supper. And in the early church, almost certainly fellowship meals. And you know, the kosher rules are so important to Judaism. To say this is who we are. We don't eat this kind of food. It's a daily reminder that the Jew lives separately from the Gentile world. And in the church itself, Jews are being asked to break these rules and accept Gentiles as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how radical Galatians 3 is. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. For we are all one in Jesus Christ. So you have a period of blessing and consolidation. But then comes this third phase. And there are Jewish believers on quite a large scale, obviously, who are beginning to say, now just a minute. It was all very well on the day of Pentecost. The power of God came, and we saw the resurrected Christ, and we accepted him as the Messiah. But where have we got to? We thought the Messiah would come to deliver Israel. We thought that thousands upon thousands more Jews would become believers in Jesus, and that the Jewish nation would be spiritually transformed and delivered from its oppressors, and the fulfillment of all these wonderful traditions of Judaism, the temple and the sacrifices, would be infused with this new spiritual dynamic. And they began to say, is this really right? We had the temple. Remember the choir and the music and the orchestra? We had the daily sacrifices that symbolized God taking away our sins. Do you remember the robes of the priests? Do you remember the beauty of the temple? And we've given it up. What for? What for? We meet in houses. And there is no ritual. And there are no robes. And there are no musicians. We've been told to worship in spirit and in truth as if this is greater than the temple. But is it? Have we lost the central importance of our Jewish background? And that's why Hebrews was written. It was written to counter the doubts that Jewish people were beginning to have. It was written to interpret the Old Testament in such a way that Moses was given a different place beneath Jesus. That the sacrifices were understood to be fulfilled by a greater sacrifice. That the high priests were fallible men who sinned themselves and needed their own atonement. But here comes the great high priest who is without sin. And we are taken into another kind of temple in our worship, where we meet with myriads and myriads of angels. And we're all who have gone before us in saints and martyrs. And when we gather in our little houses, in our little corners, there is a cathedral present that no human temple can compare with. This is what Hebrews is saying. And it's calling those Jewish believers not to go back, not to despise what God has done, not to belittle Jesus Christ. That's Hebrews 6, isn't it? That if you crucify him again by walking away from this sacrifice for sin, then there is nothing left. So at the end of Hebrews, the author, we don't really know for sure who he was, the author is drawing this great argument to a close and saying, how are you to hold on and be in that spiritual place where you know that God is real and God is at work? And it's very simple advice, really. But I believe this is terribly important. He says, for example, to remember. In verses 7 and 8, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. I think perhaps the writer has in mind the apostles, some of whom have died. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What was that way of life? It was to renounce wealth and stability and material security in order to serve God at all costs, even to death. Remember their way of life. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. In other words, don't go back to material things. Don't put your faith in outward rituals and ceremonies. Don't ridicule this little thing, the church, with its simplicity and its lack of ornament, and long for something more glorious and beautiful and materially majestic. Don't go back to that. Understand how glorious it is that in the place of Moses and the prophets came the apostles who fulfilled the revelation of God and explained who Jesus Christ was and is. Remember them. Remember they spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. And that is why he says at this point, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, we're very good at exalting people in the past. Oh yes, yesterday. Oh, what a shame it's gone, eh? I remember the days when down in the village street at all these great chapels, people streamed out of their houses on a Sunday morning, and I remember when hundreds of children went to the Sunday school. Yes, Yes. Jesus Christ yesterday was wonderful. And we magnify our heroes, don't we? We remember the great preachers. I was talking to somebody this week who remembered, this is a name that only a few of you may remember in Wales, Jubilee Young. And they could remember Jubilee Young was such a famous preacher in the beginning of the 20th century, mid to the mid-century. Yeah, we remember people, remember their great preaching, remember the crowds. Billy Graham came to Gosaina, didn't he? And many people were converted. And we can be sentimental about that. Jesus Christ yesterday. R.B. Jones of Porth. And so on and so on. Jesus Christ yesterday. That's what these Jews were doing. Oh, remember the temple, remember the music, remember the ceremony, remember the glory. Yesterday. If only we had yesterday. And the writer says, look, remember your leaders. Good! Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith, because they did despise outward things and they did believe in a risen living Christ, even though it cost them everything. Jesus Christ is not just yesterday's glory. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that's why, that's the lesson we should draw from looking back into the past. Not nostalgia, but learning the lesson of faith, because God works in seasons. If he worked yesterday, he can work today. How will he do it? We don't know. Though we should be a little bit more willing for 14-year-olds to provide a spiritual lead in our churches, I suspect. Because Jesus Christ is the same Christ who worked in the past. Remember your teachers. And he says, remember what you cannot lose. You see, if the church has Christ, the church cannot lose Christ as long as he is honored. Now, a church can walk away from Christ in all kinds of ways, I'm sorry to say. It's not just a question of denying his divinity as the liberals have done and emptying the cross of its atoning power. There are other ways to deny Christ. We can turn him into a theory of atonement and say there he is, summed up, neatly boxed for good evangelical people. But the living Christ, you see, you can't put him in a box. You can't predict everything he will do, because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he can take the village pastor and bring about a national revival. He can take the teenage girl. Goodness, what is God doing? Not even male headship. And bring about revival in the church. We don't know. And we have to be very careful that we don't deny Christ in the name of our orthodoxy. You understand me, don't you? That there are rules as to how Jesus Christ himself is allowed to work in the church. We must be very careful. Remember then. Remember the teaching. That's verses 9 and on. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And he applies that to Judaism. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Now that's a little reference to the priests of the temple, you see, because they could eat from the sacrifices. Which is why in verse 10 the writer says, we have an altar. See, all the time he's saying, look, Judaism is not the last word. The fulfillment is in Christ. We have an altar. Oh yes. From which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat, with their formal ordination and their robes and their ceremonies and their privileges. And then he turns to the high priest. And what he is really saying is this. Our altar is an inglorious one. It isn't magnificent. It isn't decorated. It isn't covered in gold. It isn't splendid for the world to see. It's not one of the seven wonders of the world, so to speak. We have an altar, but it's inglorious. We have a holy place. He goes on to speak about the priests going into the holy place, and then compares it with Jesus. And he's saying we have an invisible holy place. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies, see the end result, the bodies burned outside the camp. That's the important thing. Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. What shall we do then? Embrace the shame. That's what we should do. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Yes. The world respects a religion that's rich and wealthy and powerful and political and has splendor and money and titles. You know, do you notice now there are only two people the media ever consults anymore? They consult the Pope and they consult the Archbishop of Canterbury. And they say, oh well, religion has spoken. And let's not despise good people saying good things in their way. But that's the world's view of religion. Religion is worth something. If it has money and status and glory and architecture and all these things. But look what's happening to this guy who's going to become the newsreader. Is it tomorrow morning, isn't it? I'm very sorry, I can't remember his name. Somebody will tell him. What's his name?
Dan Walker.
Say again?
Dan Walker,
that's it. I think I've heard he's the son of a Baptist pastor. He's certainly from a Baptist church, anyway. And he's made a fool of himself, supposedly. Right? Because he believes the Bible. And the press has ridiculed him. How can somebody like this read the news? What is it? You know? That if you read the Bible, you can't read anything else? It's ludicrous, isn't it? But you see what happens to people for whom there is no grand surrounding authority to make them able to say things. Here's a man who believes in Jesus Christ, so we are told, and will simply stand for him. It is inglorious. The power of this is invisible. But these are the things that we should believe in. Going outside the camp, even to the place of shame, if that is the place where Jesus Christ meets with his people. We are nobodies, but we are nobodies with the truth for everybody. Remember the teachers, remember the teaching, and remember the way. That's what this chapter is about. Verse 13, let us then go to him, outside the camp. Where is the place of blessing? It's wherever Jesus Christ is. That's the place of blessing. However obscure, however poverty-stricken, that's the place of blessing. Go to him. Be proud of your shame. That's what he's saying. Be proud of your shame. Yes, it is shameful, this ridiculous claim that a man is God, that God was in flesh, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, he died an atoning death, he rose bodily from the dead. It's ludicrous! Unless it's true. And the world will regard it as ludicrous. Fairy tales. That's what the world is going to say now. There's no rational basis for believing all these things, because people don't believe them until their eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit. But still, we must go to him. We must be passionate for Jesus Christ. However shameful he may be to others, he is to us our glory. And we must live lives that grace the gospel. Don't you think it's strange, with this huge spiritual vision, we are looking for the city that is to come. Oh, hallelujah, brothers and sisters. And don't forget to do good. Bang! Back into our little houses and homes and circumstances. How is this risen Jesus Christ to be known? Don't forget to do good. Through Jesus, therefore, verse 15, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, not the altar sacrifices. Here are the spiritual sacrifices of the new people of God. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You see, the invisible altar, there are still sacrifices to be laid upon it. But it's the sacrifice of praise. It's the sacrifice of good deeds. With such sacrifices, God is pleased. That's where the whole Christian thing comes together. That we're not escapists. We're not believers in pie in the sky when you die. We're not obscurantists who insist the world was made in 6 days, when every other scientist in the world screams that it was made in billions of years. Listen, that's not the heart of Christianity. Nobody will be won to Christ by an argument about dinosaurs. Not many, anyway. But if they see Jesus Christ in us, if our lives are Christ-directed, and yet earthly real, that's where people see Jesus. I wonder do we grieve the Spirit if we make orthodoxy so great but orthopraxy so small? Sorry to use a fancy word. I think you know what I mean. That something about our lives must speak of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean pious, pious smiles as though our feet are on the ground but our minds are somewhere in the ether meeting with Jesus kind of thing. I mean that real lives are lived where broken people meet Christians and find a touch of love, where people whose lives have messed up dreadfully can come to Christian churches and instead of being shunned, they find hope and acceptance. And let's remember Jesus. This is Jesus, isn't it? You know, the woman of Samaria. What kind of woman was he? But he broke every social barrier, and he despised the religious rules to be alone with an immoral woman, and even to ask her for something. It was she thought it was a come on. That's how down to earth Jesus' love for a broken life was. I'm not saying we've got to become, you know, expert social workers or anything like that. But I do ask this, is there some touch of kindness and love that echoes Jesus Christ in the way that we deal with people? You know, are we orthodox but arrogant? Are we eloquent in a prayer meeting but silent at the suffering of the world around us? We've got to be real people. So here's my question at the beginning to close. How does God work? When we get to that third phase of asking, oh, yesterday, oh, it was wonderful, what will bring another touch of God? Well, the answer is only God. But he must find a faithful people ready to receive this blessing from him. And that, I think, is the challenge of Hebrews chapter 13. Yes, remember. Sure, remember. But let's make our memories the right memories. And let's hold on from the past the things that really matter. Because God will do a new work. He will. He will because his word promises it. Seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And they will come. The question is, are we the people that are waiting and ready for God to do it? Let's pray together. Lord, we glory in the past without shame. We love the stories of your Spirit coming down. And they make us hungry to see it again, Lord, that in our day you will revive your work. Lord, we echo the cry of Habakkuk, that in wrath you will remember mercy in this desolate land. And we do delight in those memories, Lord, the great preachers, the leaders. But, oh Lord, we pray that we might become living people, not mere echoes of the past. That the purpose of learning and remembering these things is not simply to write a history of what happened, but to experience them again in our own churches and lives. Oh God, take hold of us, we pray. Forgive us for our sins. Deliver us from our apathy. Renew us by your Spirit. And make us expectant. Expectant that your promises are true and that you will work your work in your gracious mercy. Lord, touch a 14-year-old. Please. Touch a village pastor. Please. In whatever corner, in whatever obscurity, in whatever simplicity of a weak old convert like Florrie Evans. Oh God, deliver us from putting you in a box where we do not want you to do things in case they shock us. Lord, we simply open our hearts to you and ask your forgiveness that we are such unready people, and pray that you will touch our lives, that we might also go outside the camp to the place of shame even, for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. Lord, we pray these things for his name's sake. Amen.